Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we'll read at verse 1. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door, now notice there are two doors, or at least two entrances being spoken of in this chapter. This is a door that the shepherd enters. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me if any man enter in. Now here is a door that the sheep enter. I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look down the chapter, please, to verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, interestingly enough, the feast of the dedication has to do with the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, polluted the temple. He went into the temple and defiled it, offered a pig on the altar, took the place of supposedly accepting worship. So it's in that setting that the Lord Jesus is going to say these words and once again affirm his deity. It was the feast of the dedication. It was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now both last night and tonight we are looking at what is true of humanity. And tonight's question, of course, is not so much about life after death, which we considered last night, but about life right here. Is there such a thing as meaningful life? In the first part of the meeting, what I would like to do is just tell you where that kind of life is not found, where it's not found. I can tell you where it is found, and that's what I would like to do in the closing part of the meeting, that it is to be found in Christ. But let me tell you where it's not found. Broadly speaking, there are perhaps four ways that you can live your life. You can live life as though there were many gods. That's called polytheism, the idea that there are many, many gods, and you can pick one or a few and worship them, polytheism. You can live life as if there were no God or no gods. That involves secularism and atheism. You can live life as though the fact of whether there was a God or no made no difference to you, that you're in charge, you're the only God there is, and this is akin to modernism and postmodernism. Or you can live life as though there is a supreme being called God. And for the sake of time, I'm going to admit discussing those who believe in a God other than the Father of our Lord Jesus. Rather, we'll focus on those who say they have a living relationship with God, what the Bible calls being saved or being born again or being forgiven or having eternal life. That is Christianity. Now, just a disclaimer here for a moment. The first meeting in this series, we considered for just a short time Pascal's Wager, who said that you'd be wise to believe there is a God, because if there isn't, no damage, but if there is and you don't believe in him, then you are in trouble. I'm not so sure that that is either the best or the most honest way to approach truth. But I do think it is always helpful to take what you believe and see where it leads. If I follow what I say I believe, what will it lead to? How will it have an impact? How will it affect my life? Now, that does not prove that a belief is true. But you would think, wouldn't you, that if you actually understood truth and were following what was true, that it would have a beneficial effect on your life. So I'm going to shorten this rather than take the time that I would have. But I want to notice with you just where the four things I considered with you, where they lead to. So buckle your seatbelts. I'll go through this very quickly so I don't waste your valuable time. Polytheism. One of the problems with believing that there are many gods is the concept of all those gods stems from our ideas, from human imagination and invention. There's no objective revelation that says this is what these gods are like. Often, they are conceived of being just like us, only on a huge scale. So just think for a moment of the images of idols throughout the world and how they're always pictured as demanding and violent and forceful and powerful and frightening. And of course, keeping all those gods happy is a huge task that often involves a very unpleasant side effect, the need to kill. That's especially unpleasant if you are the killee and not the killer. Here's the description of the degradation that the Spaniards found in this so-called New World prior to the coming of Christianity. In Ripley's Believe It or Not, Wonder Book of Strange Facts, he writes that there is a carved circular stone about 7 feet across found in the National Museum in Mexico City. And this stone is, quote, the bloodiest spot on earth. It is the sacrificial stone of the Aztecs. And on that stone, 1 million human beings have had their hearts cut out. One spot, I said, one stone, 1 million human beings. Although the ancient Aztecs, now this is what they wrote, although the ancient Aztecs were a comparatively mild and peaceful people with a sense of brotherly love and charity. I just talked about them ripping hearts out of 1 million people, but here we go. And that they attained a high degree of civilization, they believed in human sacrifice. On great occasions, such as the crowning of a king or the dedication of a temple, men were slaughtered by the thousands to appease their gods. 6 years before Columbus came to America, the temple of the war god was consecrated. The prisoners who for several years had been held in reserve for just that festival were arranged in a file forming a procession nearly 2 miles long. This long line slowly walked to its death, marking time to the shrieks of the dying as they were bent on this stone and their hearts were torn from their bodies. It required 4 days to finish the slaughter of all these human beings so that their gods would be happy. That's what polytheism leads to. Secularism. Instead of just reading this to you, let me go over it very quickly. If you read the book called The Devil's Delusion by the very brilliant David Berlinsky, he describes what happened in Europe before there was any retaliation against the Nazis. And he describes an Hasidic Jew digging his own grave, which is what the Nazi death teams did, would sweep into a village, pick the people that they wanted to kill, have them dig their own graves, and then shoot them. So he described this Hasidic Jew digging what he knew was his own grave. And when he was done, he laid aside his shovel, he straightened himself up, and he looked at the SS officer who was standing by, languidly holding his machine gun across his, cradled across his arm, and the Hasidic Jew standing up straight said to him, "God is watching what you are doing." And the Nazi officer shot him dead. David Berlinsky said this. Please listen to this. It is one of the most powerful quotes I have ever read. What Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao Zedong did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, and what the NKVD did not believe, and what the commissars, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gauleiters, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. As far as we can tell, few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried very much that God was watching what they were doing. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. There's no God watching what you're doing. And those who believed in a secular society slaughtered 160 million human beings in the 20th century, making it one of the bloodiest centuries of all time. So I don't know whether to laugh or cry sometimes when I hear people say, religion is responsible for more deaths in our world than anything ever. 160 million people in just that one century. Because people did not believe that there was a God watching what they're doing. I suppose that segues into atheism. And to make a long story short, again, to go back to what I said, it's always good to just take your beliefs and see what they lead to. So for instance, Carl Sagan literally canonized the cosmos. On his television program, he elevated it to a religion. And instead of being penalized or criticized for making a new religion out of atheism and naturalism, he was rewarded and honored and spoken so highly of. One of the things that, of course, his belief led to was that there was no difference between animals and humans. If you came into existence through evolution from animals, then really there was no difference between them and you, and they should be treated with all of the dignity and respect that you would give to a human being. He said in a Parade magazine article, "I have tried to show how closely related we are to other animals, how cruel it is to gratuitously inflict pain on them." So as a result of his beliefs, he was adamantly opposed to using animals for medical research. Because, of course, if animals have the same value as humans, how can you justify sacrificing an animal so that a human could somehow live better? So, for instance, if it was a choice between you and, let's say, a dog, depending on the circumstances, Carl Sagan might have said to you, "Sayonara, you've had a good life, goodbye." However, what he believed smacked up against reality. Because in 1994, he discovered that he had myelodysplasia, a rare blood disease, that he possibly had just months to live. And he was told that his only chance for survival was an experimental bone marrow transplant. But there was one catch. The procedure that might save his life had been developed by research on animals, the kind of research that he passionately opposed. So Sagan faced an excruciating dilemma. Should he remain true to his naturalistic philosophy and reject this treatment because, after all, animals and humans, as he believed, were the same? Or should he agree to undergo the medical treatment in hope of saving his life, though it meant contradicting his supposed beliefs? Sagan didn't take long to reach a decision. He underwent 3 bone marrow treatments, which extended his life for a time, although he did die in 1996. He did write in a Parade article about being very conflicted over the choice he had to make. He recognized that his decision to accept the treatment was a practical denial of what he had been teaching all his life. But when he came up against reality, look what he did. He let go of his ideas, which I would want to tell you are wrong. He let go of his ideas, and whether he would admit it or not, he actually shifted to a biblical foundation, a biblical roadmap. You see, if what you believe is like following a map and it keeps sending you off a cliff and keeps sending you into swamps and quicksand, then there's something wrong with the map. And so he followed his map and it would have led him to disaster, so he had to let go of that and switch to a more biblical kind of thinking. Now, I'm not going to take your time to go into modernism and postmodernism, just to tell you that much of the slaughter of people in Asia took place because of people like Jean-Paul Sartre in France, who actually educated them and taught them his philosophies of modernism and postmodernism, and they just carried that out to the obvious conclusion that the end justifies the means, that there is no reason to not carry out what you think is the better thing for what you believe is the majority of people. I'm not saying that everybody who believes these things are guilty of the same atrocities. I'm just telling you that when a Christian does harm to another person, he is denying the very teachings that he believes in. But when a person treats another human being like nothing more than an animal, he is carrying out his beliefs if he believes in atheism or evolution. And so, for instance, Vladimir Lenin said that he wasn't going to make the same mistake that the French Revolution made. He was going to make sure that he killed enough people that his revolution would stick. He would kill enough people to make sure that his revolution stuck. I have so much more I would want to tell you, but I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm reminded of the woman who was in the hospital, very ill. She got the news that she was dying. She was quietly crying. And a nurse came in, saw this woman so broken and crying, and said to her, something to the effect of, you know, please don't cry. You know, maybe something will happen. And she looked up at the nurse and she said, I'm not crying because I'm going to die. I'm crying because I had never lived. I had never lived. So I'd like to ask you tonight whether you have ever truly lived. Because the Lord Jesus told us it is possible for a human being to have a meaningful life. And there are millions upon millions of people in the world who have found that. And millions more who found it and have died and gone on to enjoy it in heaven in an even greater way. Because he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And he calls that abundant life eternal life or everlasting life. And from the passage that we read, I just want to select three truths that I think will be very important for us to try to grasp. I want you to think first of all about the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who came to provide this life. That he came, and he told us why he came. He came to provide this life for you. Now he tells us about the prophecies, if you will, that foretold his coming. And this involved a door. That the true shepherd would come by the door where those marvelous prophecies that foretold his coming. The New York Yankees had a very unusual man who was their catcher some years ago. Sorry to be talking about the Yankees up here in Connecticut, but nonetheless, he was famous for his bizarre sayings. His name was Yogi Berra. You know, he said things like, be sure you go to other people's funerals or they'll never come to yours. That a nickel isn't worth a dime these days, that it's not the heat, it's the humility. And then the one that I like is he said, it's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. Do you know that there are Old Testament prophets who made dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus, who he would be, what his lineage would be, where he would be born, where he would grow up, what his life would be like, how the nation would respond to him, how he would die, where he would be buried, what would happen after he was buried. Dozens of prophecies. You know, it's been pointed out that five pieces of information about you would allow anybody in the world to contact you. Five pieces of information. That's all that would be needed. There are, what, 7+ billion people in the world? But if the postal system is reliable, and we've got a really good, reliable mail carrier with us tonight, name, street, city, state, zip, I found you. Just those five pieces of information. Now the Bible, you see, the Old Testament, gave to us, not five, but more like 500 pieces of information, and kept narrowing it down. Told us that when this deliverer comes, this shepherd comes, he'll come from the nation of Israel. Told us that he'd come from the tribe of Judah. Told us he'd come from the line of David. Told us he would be born in that land, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And again, you're getting information. And in all of humanity, nobody matched the fingerprints. Nobody matched the DNA of this Messiah except one wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. That was the proof. See, that he came in by the door, that he was the true shepherd. And he gives this recognizable call, that he would call his people, not into religion, but into life. He didn't come to call you to come into a religion. He did not, and we are not trying to get you to join something tonight. He came to bring life to you, and he's calling you. And in fact, the idea is that he calls his sheep and leads them out, that he is actually leading people out of a religion that could not give them eternal life, and bringing them to himself. That's this wonderful shepherd. You know, it's almost amusing. I read about a professional knife thrower. His name was Jade Hansen. He was on live television in the UK. I just read about it. I didn't see it. But what would happen is his assistant would be tied up. I don't think she was spinning, but his assistant would be tied up. He'd have a number of knives, and he would throw the knives at her. Right? And she'd have to be tied up so she wouldn't flinch, I guess. And he nicked his assistant. One of the knives got just a little bit close, and he cut, I think it was her ear. He nicked her assistant. Somebody said, you know, you don't expect that to come from a world record holder in knife throwing. But to make it worse, he bragged to a newspaper reporter that in 11 years, of throwing knives. He had only hit his assistant 5 times. Unless you're the assistant, you see, it may sound nice, but if you're the assistant and 5 times the knife got too close to you and maybe he had to replace some assistants, that's not all that good a record. Do you understand that the Bible's record is absolutely perfect? There's no other book in the world like this book. Can I pause to let that sink in? We're not just reading from some book. We're reading from a book that has a perfect track record. That every prophecy that it said would take place took place when it said it would take place. That you can trust this book because it has come from God. And in this passage, the shepherd tells us his purpose in coming. It involved the death. It involved the death. This shepherd is completely different, he says, from the thief and the hireling and the wolf. The thief with his crafty ambitions. How many false messiahs? How many false leaders have tried to gain followers? The Lord Jesus says that's not what the good shepherd does. No deception here. Then he describes the hireling with his craven attitude. How many religious officials have merely been doing what they're doing for the money? It's been a job. I remember reading a wonderful life story of a gospel preacher during the 1700s. If it weren't for the greatness of men like Wesley and Whitfield, this man would have been ranked among the highest of the gospel preachers, but he wasn't always like that. He had a job as a preacher. He was being paid to preach. That was his job. His name was William Grimshaw. Somebody knocked on the rectory door one day. Said, "Mr. Grimshaw, could you please come and describe the home and the name?" And said, "Their baby has died." Mr. Grimshaw, William Grimshaw wasn't saved. He was just a professional minister. So he goes to the home. He described what it was like. The distraught father opens the door. And even before Mr. Grimshaw stepped in, he could see over there, he could see the wife holding her dead baby in her arms, walking back and forth as if somehow she was willing it back to life, this dead baby. And the man brought Mr. Grimshaw in and he points to his wife. He says, "Help us." He said, "She's been like this for hours. I don't know what to do." Now, William Grimshaw, after he was saved, he wrote about that. And with deep shame, he told what he said to that young couple. He didn't know Christ. He was just a professional preacher. He couldn't tell them anything that would give them any real comfort or hope. You know what he said to them? "I told them," he wrote, "put away your sorrow. Go to some parties. Have a good time. Try to forget what's happened. Put it out of your mind." They looked at him like he was mad. "Put it out of our mind. Go to parties and try to forget that our baby has just died?" He said he went away feeling so ashamed, but he had nothing else to tell them. Thankfully, after he was saved, he recorded that that young couple became believers as well and trusted Christ. But you see, all he was just professionally working. That's the hireling. And then there's the wolf with its aim. How many enemies of the gospel, how many enemies of the cross have done everything they could to try and overthrow people's faith and destroy the Bible? I remember reading about a Professor Gary Parker. He is a biology teacher with a PhD in biology with geology as well. He described what it was like sitting in class in the university. He said it was a geophysics course. And he said we were going over radiometric dating, right? So when they use their instruments to tell you how old this rock is and how old the earth is. And he said it was so flimsy that the professor said to us, now Mr. Parker's sitting there, he's not a professor yet, he's a student, but he's a believer, a Christian. And he said the professor said to us, after he had presented all the weakness in this, he said, "If the fundamentalist Christians ever got a hold of this," he said, "think what they would do." So he said, "Keep the faith. See, don't let it out. Don't let it out how weak our cause is." And Gary Parker said to himself, "I was shocked. It was a matter of keeping the faith. I had a faith I preferred to keep. And it was truth and not lies." But I want to ask you, why What would cause a professor to be so intellectually dishonest? Hatred of God and the Bible. And how many people are like that? They are like the wolf. But now, please, notice the Lord Jesus says, different from all of that is the shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now we're looking at the cross. Think about the sacrifice that was involved. Do you know that the greatest person in the universe laid down his life? In sacrifice. He gave his life. Now, two times in the passage that we have read, he tells us why he did that. Two times he said he did it for the sheep. For the sheep. That he was laying down his life for the sheep. That nobody could take his life from it, from him. That he would do that willingly. That he would lay his life down of his own choice. That he had full authority. People imagine the Lord Jesus stumbling under the cross and being drained of all strength and being so weak and dying on the cross just out of exposure and he couldn't take it anymore. And he was no less almighty on that cross than when he sat on the throne of heaven, surrounded by glory that absolutely would blind the eyes of human beings. He was in full control. He was the Lord of life. He was the Prince of Life, as the Bible said. The nails weren't taking his life from him. The crown of thorns wasn't stripping from him the life force. The beating and the bruising and the marring and the scourging, it had not drained from him the ability to hold on to life. He is the one who knew exactly when the suffering was enough. He is the one who announced it, didn't he? It is finished. It is paid in full. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit because he knew, and only he and his Father knew, when the suffering was sufficient. And he sacrificed his life. Gave his life. You know, I intend to use this in another setting than this. I wasn't going to tell it tonight, but I was so struck by this. There was a woman, she is now paralyzed. She lives in a wheelchair unless her children pick her up. And in the video that showed, they put her on a blanket for a picnic and picked her up and carried her to the car. You know how she became paralyzed? They were in Colorado. She, her husband, and three children. Children were just little kids. I think 6'4", 2", something like that. 6'4", 3". They had got out of the vehicle. It was an SUV. It was still running. They had gone to take a picture. And the kids ran ahead of the parents. Jumped into the car. Now, whether one of them, I don't know how this happens, because your foot has to be on the brake. But that van kicked into gear and started heading toward the cliff with her three children in it. You know what she did? She threw herself in front of the van. She didn't know how to stop it other than this. She threw herself in front of the van to try to hold it back, to slow it down. And of course it swept her under, rolled right over her pelvis. Slowed the van down enough that her husband could run to the vehicle and hit the brake and stop it. That was 15, 16 years ago. So touching to watch her now older teenage son picking her up, and you can see her legs like toothpicks, right? Picking her up and lovingly carrying her to the car. This woman sacrificed herself to save them. She was willing to die to save them. I'm not telling you just that the Lord Jesus was willing to die to save you. I'm telling you that he was willing to die, and that he did die. He did die. And he knew it would cost him his life. He knew he would have to die. But he's the good shepherd. Not like the wolf. Not like the thief. Not like the hireling. He gave his life for the sheep. I'm glad to tell you there is a sequel involved. Because he said he was going to lay down his life that I might take it again. And he rose from the dead. It may be that in just a couple of weeks, people who never think about the Lord Jesus will at Easter time perhaps start to think that he rose from the dead. That's something that thrills the heart of a Christian every day of his life when he realizes his Savior is alive, that he will never die again, and that he has ensured the eternal well-being of his people forever. So I want to think with you about the sheep who are called to enter, because if the shepherd came to provide life for you, the sheep enter a door to receive that light. This is now another door. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door, not the door of the sheepfold. That has to do with Israel, but the door of the sheep. He never intended to lead people back into Judaism. Their safety doesn't rest in being part of a system. He tells us their safety rests in being in his hand, the hand of the shepherd. So look at this door. He shall be saved. If anyone enter in, he shall be saved. What does the Lord Jesus save from? What's he offering to save you from tonight? He'll save you from your sins. If you don't think that's a big thing, you do need to stop and think for a moment of how deadly, how destructive, how warping sin is. How it absolutely gnarls and twists and distorts and ruins a human life. And then has impact and effect that reach on out into eternal ages. But he saves from sin. He saves from wrath. Our world is careering toward a cataclysmic period, ending in Armageddon when all the armies of the world will be gathered together in the Middle East. But he's the deliverer from that coming wrath. He saves from sin. He saves from wrath. He saves from hell. This is perhaps the chief thing in the mind of a sinner who's seeking salvation. It was what was in my mind when I left a meeting like this on that July night in 1966. The only thought in my mind was how? How can I be saved? How can I be sure that I will never be in hell? He is the one who saves from hell. That's why in the Old Testament there's a king who wrote that he has delivered my soul from going down into the pit. The psalmist wrote, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. He saves from sin. He saves from wrath. He saves from hell. Do you know that there are people in hell right now who will come out of hell and stand before the great white throne at the judgment? But the Lord Jesus saves from judgment. People who go to hell will have a fearful appointment to keep. They will have to come out of that place and stand before the presence of the God that they rejected. But the Lord Jesus says that the person whom he saves will never be brought into judgment. They're free from that. He saves from sin. He saves from wrath. He saves from hell. He saves from judgment. Do you know the people who stand in that judgment before the great white throne will be sent away into the lake of fire? Revelation 20 says, a lake of fire that will never be put out. The Lord Jesus described it as everlasting punishment. But he saves from that. He saves from sin. He saves from wrath. He saves from hell. He saves from judgment. He saves from the lake of fire. And pertinent to the meeting tonight, he saves people from pointless living. He gives them what he says is not just life, but life that is more abundant. How many people have stopped and thought, there's something missing. I don't know what it is. I'm missing something in my life. And if you get a chance to read the outline, you will find that a man named Solomon had all of the things that we think fill up that emptiness and make up to make life valuable. But it does not work. Because until you know God through Christ, you have never had a taste of real life. Now, long before some of you were even born, there was a man who could do things with a basketball that nobody had ever done up until then. His name was Pete Maravich. They gave him the nickname Pistol Pete. He was one of the all-time great basketball players. His life was a shambles. Although he had set records in college career, went to the NBA, was a millionaire, he was a five-time all-star, he had everything that people expect would bring you peace, Pete was miserable. He became an alcoholic. He told, in fact, of one time when a girl actually put a pistol in his mouth and said, pistol, right? And she said, you're going to die, Pistol Pete. And he said, go ahead. He said, just pull the trigger and kill me. At least I'll have some peace. Life was empty. He did everything he could to fill it. He turned to yoga. He tried transcendental meditation. He turned to Hinduism. This is what he wrote. My life had no meaning at all. With everything I tried, I only found brief interludes of satisfaction. Then in 1982, I simply prayed, Lord, I got nowhere else to go. If you don't save me, I'm not going to last another 2 days. And he said, I turned to Christ. And he said, I trusted Christ, and my life changed. Pete Maravich did not know at that point he only had 6 more years to live. He would die playing a pickup basketball game with Dr. James Dobson 6 years later. But this is what he said when he got salvation. My life has never been the same. I don't have much time left, but the time I do have, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord Jesus. What changed his life? What gave him what the Lord Jesus called abundant life? It is the eternal life that the Lord Jesus is offering you tonight. So I'm going to ask you, if he's offering this gift to you tonight, are you going to take it and thank him? Or will you leave here tonight as if you heard absolutely nothing that has any bearing on you or your life? Because he is offering that to you. Look at the security he talks about, that his sheep will go in and out. See, that they don't have any danger. That they're not worried about what might be outside this door because their shepherd is caring for them. Remember, in the Old Testament, a man who put this into memorable words when he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. There won't be any problem. Whether it's my enemies, whether it's the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall have no lack. And he talks about their satisfaction. They will go in and out and they will find pasture. You see the idea? That's why we sang, now none but Christ can satisfy. If being saved meant that what you did is you spent the rest of your life in abject misery until you died and went to heaven, it would be a bargain. It would be a bargain. We're talking about eternity. But instead of that, when a person finds this shepherd, or better still, when this shepherd finds a lost sheep like you, and you trust him, you begin to get your first taste of what real living is, what real life is. I had a friend, she's long gone now. She was an older woman when I knew her. Her name was Ada. She was born in 1916. So I'm going to ask you to just do a little mental gymnastics with me. She was born in 1916. But the man that she would eventually marry had been born 20 years before, in 1896. During the First World War, there was a battle called the Battle of Ypres, Y-P-E-S, that hard name to say, the Battle of Ypres. And her husband, who was Canadian, he wasn't her husband then, because she wasn't even born, but her husband, at the age of 19, was in the Battle of Ypres, and he was wounded. 1915. The next year, Ada was born. Later in life, Ada met this young man who was, at that point, of course, 20 years older than she was. And they wed. They were married. Now, here's the Canadian government for you. As a result of his being wounded in the Battle of Ypres, when he died, the Canadian government cut a check to her every month and would continue to do so until Ada died. The welfare system. So Ada used to tell people, now remember, she was born in 1916. The Battle of Ypres was 1915. She used to tell people, I am financially secure because a year before I was born, a man was wounded for me. But, and she said at that point, there's always very benign smiles. Oh dear, that is so sweet to hear. Until she adds the next statement, the next shoe falls. I am financially secure because a year before I was born, a man was wounded for me. But I am eternally secure because almost 2,000 years before I was born, another man was wounded for me. At that point, there's usually raised eyebrows and scratching foreheads and people looking for a way to get out of the conversation. Eternally secure because another man was wounded for me. That's what's true of me. I don't know a thing about tomorrow. I know the sun will rise. I don't know anything about me and tomorrow. I can't tell you whether I'll be alive tomorrow morning. I know exactly where I'll be 100 years from now. Exactly. I'll be with the Lord Jesus, and I'll never perish, and I have eternal life, and that means I have eternal security. What did he say? Let me close with this. Because when he's done speaking at the opening part about being the shepherd and about the sheep, he then tells us about the shelter and the surety, the certainty that he gives the sheep. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. That is a life that will never be lost. Everyone who trusts Christ gets this life, not just to continue to live forever, but eternal life. Life lived with the knowledge of God and eventually lived in the presence of God. I mean, you have to really feel sorry for Lazarus, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, so he was given life. But that's physical life. He had to die all over again. He'd go through the whole thing again, right? Poor guy. He dies once. And then he's got to end up dying again because the life that he had was just a temporary thing. Physical life. But if you trust Christ tonight, the life he'll give you is everlasting life, eternal life. And you will be eternally secure because the Lord Jesus tells us about hands that will never let go. No one, he said, will pluck my sheep out of my hand. My Father that gave them to me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, do you see what just happened? Because you see, you cannot get any more powerful than omnipotence. The very definition of the word means. You can't get more powerful than omnipotence. But here is omnipotence multiplied by two. They can't be plucked out of my hand, and they can't be plucked out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So if there's such a thing as double eternal security, there it is. And I don't know how you could be more secure than this, that God and his Son both see to it, that whatever poor sinner trusts Christ will never be in hell, will never stand in the judgment, will never go to the lake of fire, will always be in heaven, shall never perish, but have everlasting life. I hope you'll come as a lost sheep to this shepherd tonight and trust him and receive his gift of eternal life and begin to enjoy life that is abundant life. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow in thy presence to ask that thou wilt bless thy word. Beyond anything of human speaking or communication, we are dependent on thee to take truth and plant it deeply in the hearts, in the minds of men and women, so that the devil will not be able to snatch it away. We ask for thy blessing on this audience, that if there are any here who are not saved and are not therefore safe, that tonight they will not go another evening or allow another meeting to pass until they have everlasting life. We ask for safety as we go to our homes, giving our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 88, closing the meeting. Thank you again for coming, and once more, remember to keep an eye on the weather as to the possibility of a meeting tomorrow night. Number 88, oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he has made me free. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 with the chorus of 88, and the meeting is over. Oh.